You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we continue our discussion of Isaiah chapter 7. Now, in particular, we're going to focus on the sign that God himself gives. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. We've got a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. So in John's Gospel in chapter 14, Jesus, the incarnate word, says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So again, this is in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Now in Isaiah chapter 7, the pre-incarnate word of God says this, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.'" So this is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 6. You see, this is the message that King Ahaz and the people in Jerusalem and Judah are hearing, that there is this league of nations, this coalition that is brought together between the northern kingdom of Israel, which is referred to as Ephraim, and the king of Syria, or Aram, as sometimes we translate, as the Hebrew says. And so the king in Jerusalem, Ahaz, is shaken by this because there is an evil plan to set up a puppet king. They want to put the son of Tabeel in. Now, Tabeel, ironically, means good for nothing. So they want to set up a puppet king. They want to dethrone Ahaz as the son of David and the rightful ruler of Jerusalem. Now it is Yahweh who comes to the prophet Isaiah, Yahweh who speaks through the mouth of Isaiah to bring comfort to the people of Israel. And so you have in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." Now this is the response of Yahweh. It is a word of comfort. It is a message that the hearts of Ahaz and the people should not be shaken. They should not grow faint. Fear not, for God is in control. Their plan will fail. They desired to prevent God's kingdom from coming, but God's kingdom will come. And so again, we've talked about this before, but in the Old Testament scriptures, you have this move from the physical to the spiritual. You have the move of the physical kingdoms of the earth trying to overtake the physical kingdom in Jerusalem, which of course points to the spiritual realm, that you have all the goyim, those who are in darkness, are trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. And God's kingdom comes by his word. And so you move from the physical to the spiritual. In the physical realm, you have the kingdom in Jerusalem. You have a throne set up. You have a promise of the son of David who will reign on the throne. You have the temple in place in which God dwells present for his people, for their benefit. And so you have the physical location of Jerusalem, which of course points to the spiritual reality of God's presence for the benefit of his people, bringing his holiness, restoring creation from Jerusalem, the very point where God himself will enter into time, take upon flesh and blood, and die, and in this raised body, who is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, this Son of God will restore the corrupted human nature. And so what God does is gives this word of promise, this word of comfort, that His kingdom will come, His Son will reign on the throne. The Son of David will bring the eternal kingdom. And so, again, this, do not fear what they say, listen to me and believe. And so in verse 9 you have, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You see, Ephraim will no longer be a people in 65 years. They will fade away. Kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go. I mean, this is what we have in this understanding of the physical realm. These physical kingdoms, they will fortify themselves and they will seem to last forever, but in reality, they will not. And so the king of Assyria will come in and he will overthrow the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria. And even the kingdom of Assyria will not last long. For the Babylonians will come, and then you'll have the Persians come, you'll have the Greeks come, you'll have the Romans come. All of these things will pass away. For there is only one kingdom that will last forever, and that is the spiritual kingdom of the Messiah. And this kingdom comes by the word. So here comes the word through the mouth of Isaiah to bring peace to the people as they cling to this promise in faith. Again, promises are given and they are to be received by faith. That's why the text says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not stand firm at all. The righteous shall live by faith, not by sight. And so they should not be frightened by what they see or what they experience or these rumors of wars that are taking place. Instead, they should turn to Yahweh and believe. They should disbelieve the words and the plans of men. For Yahweh himself will show his power to deliver. He will bring them out of the clutches of the kings of Israel and the king of Syria. And so the prophet Isaiah is sent to bring this word of comfort. So in verses 10 and 11, we read this from the text. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of Yahweh your God, and let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So here you have this invitation of a God. God invites Ahaz to attach a sign to this promise, the promise that the plan of the plots of the king of Israel and Syria will not come to pass, but instead God's kingdom will come and God's. Now, so God's kingdom comes when God desires it to come. His promises will be fulfilled when he desires them to be fulfilled. But the one thing that we know for sure is they will take place. What he plans will happen. And so he invites King Ahaz to attach a sign to this promise. And we need to take a minute here and discuss this word sign. Now, when we say sign in the Old Testament scriptures, we're not talking about symbolism. We're not talking about something that represents something else, that you have something that you don't have, but it's a symbol of something that's not there. A sign is something that is visible. It is tangible. It's something that you can see with your eyes in this physical realm. And so you have, for instance, in the Exodus, when God promises to deliver his people out of the hands of the king of Egypt, of Pharaoh, and he gives them signs. For instance, you have the frogs and the locusts and the lice and the flies. These are not symbols of things that don't exist. They're the reality. You have hail and fire and 3 days of darkness. These are visible, tangible things that are attached to this promise that Yahweh will deliver his people. And so again, we need to be very clear that a sign is not something that's a symbol, symbolic gesture of something that does not exist. It's actually a visible, tangible thing that is attached to the word of promise. I mean, you see this in Genesis chapter 9 with the rainbow. when God gives to Noah the gift of his promise attached to the rainbow. And in fact, this rainbow is a sign, it's visible, that can be seen. But as you look at the text, it's when God sees the rainbow, then he remembers his promise. The promise that he will not destroy the earth by water again like he did in the flood. But again, this is a sign. It's not symbolism. A rainbow does not represent something that's not there or real. Likewise, you have the sign of the covenant given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. Let us be clear that circumcision is not a symbolic act. It doesn't represent something else. It's very tangible and visible. It's the reality of something that can be grasped that's tied to the promise to Abraham. The promise of the land, and most specifically, the promise that the seed of Abraham would come. That this seed would be a blessing to all the nations. Of course, this is the promise of the Messiah. That promise was given to Adam and Eve, and now it is given to Abraham. That this seed will come from him. And so this circumcision is a sign. It's not symbolism. It really actually happens. You see this also like in Exodus chapter 12. Where the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, is placed upon the doors, the lintels, and when that blood is seen, that house is passed over, and that plague, the death of the firstborn, does not come upon that house. You see, there's a promise given with that blood, and this is not symbolic. It's not a symbolic blood. It's real blood. It's true blood that's put upon the doors, and you have the promise that that house will be passed over. I mean, this is the same thing that we have in the New Testament. When we have such things as water and holy baptism, it's not symbolism, it's a sign. It's something tangible, visible, that's attached to the promise that the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. That in baptism, you're united with Christ in his death and resurrection, that you actually belong to the triune God. So you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you are born again of water and the Spirit. Same thing in the Lord's Supper. It's not symbolism that you have the bread and the wine. It's the bread is something that's visible and tangible, connected to the word of promise. This is my body. So Jesus promises it to be his body, but you cannot see the body, but what you see is the sign, the bread, so that you know that when you have the bread, you have the very true body of Christ that was crucified for you and raised for you and ascended to the right hand of the Father for you. Same thing with the blood. This is the blood of the New Testament. It's not a symbol, just like Moses at the bottom of Mount Sinai, when he sprinkles the blood upon the people and he says, this is the blood of the testament, it wasn't symbolism. It wasn't representing the blood. It was actually the sacrificial blood that was being sprinkled upon the people. It's the same thing in the Lord's Supper, that when Jesus says, this is my blood that has been poured out for you, you actually have what he promises. He attaches his promise to this sign, something visible, tangible. You can see the bread and the wine, and in this you receive the promise of life and the forgiveness of your sins. And so in Isaiah chapter 7, you have Ahaz who has this invitation to pick the sign. You pick the sign, you pick something visible and tangible, and I will attach this word of promise to it. But yet, ironically, you see the response of Ahaz. Now, God, who is gracious, who is slow to anger, who is merciful, desires that Ahaz would have life and all the people under him in the kingdom of Judah would have life, that they would turn from their wickedness and believe. But the response of Ahaz is ridiculous. He says in verse 12, I will not ask, and I will not put Yahweh to the test. You see, this is complete and utter false humility and piety on the part of Ahaz. Here we see Ahaz proof texting. He's trying to prove how true to Yahweh he really is by taking a passage from the written word and applying it to himself. He takes the words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, in which Moses wrote, "You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." So here's Ahaz, the king, who says, "I'm not going to put Yahweh to the test." He says, "I don't need a sign. I have my Bible. I have the written word. And so I don't need something physical to attach to the word of God. I already have it." As if he won't put Yahweh to the test. That's what he's been doing throughout his reign as king, is testing Yahweh, refusing to listen to the voice of God. You see, God typically adds a sign to confirm his promise so that you have hearing and seeing. Well, Ahaz refuses to see, but he's already been refusing to hear. He's the one who's been taking the people away from God, leading them into worship in the style of their contemporaries, and already putting Yahweh to the test. So he is currently blind in his eyes spiritually and deaf in his ears spiritually. I mean, this is what Isaiah was told in that call narrative back in chapter 6. When God sent him out and said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." So here's King Ahaz. He doesn't hear. He doesn't understand. The fact that he refuses to give us or ask for a sign, I should say, proves that he's not listening to the voice of God. So then in verse 13, we see the response of God to this foolishness and this utter rebellion of Ahaz. So when he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also?" You see, here's the king telling the prophet Isaiah. See, here's the king, Ahaz, trying to teach the prophet Isaiah. "I don't need God to give me a sign. I already have the word of God and I follow it. I'm not going to test Yahweh." But of course, what happens is Isaiah responds by, "You are wearying my God also." Complete false humility and piety. And this is not accepted by God. It proves that Ahaz refuses to listen to this prophet, the prophet that was sent to bring him comfort. And so notice that it was originally Ahaz who was invited to pick a sign. But now this message is going to be given to the house of David. In fact, as we're reading through the text, this is the second message, if you will, that's been given to the house of David. That first message, back in verse 2 of this chapter, was the message that was heard about the kings of Aram, that is Syria, and the king of Israel, that is Ephraim, that they are plotting and planning to dethrone the son of David in Jerusalem. That was the first message. But now, Yahweh gives a second message to the house of David, a house of comfort that they should not fear. The house of David will not be overthrown. And this plan of Israel and Syria will not come to pass. For God's kingdom will come. The plans and purposes of those who try to prevent it will be broken and hindered. And so this message now goes to the house of David. In fact, ultimately, we see this fulfilled in the days of Joseph and Mary in the New Testament, in which Joseph of the house of David hears that this sign is now in its midst. And so in Luke chapter 1, we read this. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." See, this is the sign that's given to the house of David. And this sign is now seen in the days of Joseph who takes his wife, Mary. For in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Again, this is the sign, not symbolism. It is a visible reality that you have a true virgin who will conceive and bear a son. Something that's tangible and visible that you will be able to see and behold. Behold the virgin with child. So here God promises that the Son of David will bring in the eternal kingdom, and he attaches that promise to a sign, something visible and tangible. In fact, that's what the incarnation is. The invisible God becomes visible. He is God with us, that is, Emmanuel. And so he is God who takes upon the human nature, the one who becomes man, visible, tangible. So that when at the Jordan River, when Jesus of Nazareth, who is born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, is baptized, the Father then can say, "This is my Son." So Jesus standing in the waters of Jordan is not a symbol of the Son of God. He doesn't represent the Son of God that's not actually there. This is literally the Son of God, visibly in reality. It is the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, who has been made man. The invisible God becomes visible in the incarnation. And so this is the sign that Isaiah gives, the sign of the incarnate one born of the Virgin, where the Son of God is born and Mary becomes the Theotokos, that is, the Mother of God. Because the child that is born of her is truly God. Now, when the early church father Eusebius of Caesarea, who comments on this passage in Isaiah chapter 7 about this sign, he makes this connection to, again, that before in the invitation, the idea was Ahaz could pick a sign from the depths of Sheol all the way to the heights of heaven. And so Eusebius notes that this sign that's given in the incarnation goes to the depths of Sheol, which is death, in the crucifixion in which he is buried, and then it goes to the heights of heaven in the ascension, in which he is raised and now sits at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is truly Emmanuel, that is, God among humanity, so that the Virgin Mary gives birth to God. And so this is why we call this child God with us. The eternal Son of God is the one who comes to be with us in our hour of need. And we are to call upon this God, the one who is the descendant of David in the flesh. For the house of David needs a Savior. And later on in the next chapter, they will call upon Emmanuel, who is God with us. He does not stand far away. He is always present and attends those who call upon him. So this sign is given to the house of David. It is given for the remnant. That is, that small group of people amongst the people of Israel who listen to God, who trust in these promises fulfilled in the Messiah, the ones who are righteous by faith, the ones who continue to believe in the midst of all of this destruction around them. For the kingdom will come to an end. That earthly kingdom of Judah. The throne will fall and crumble, and so will the temple be destroyed. But yet, in the midst of all of this chaos, the remnant are to hold to this sign, the sign that's attached to the promise. For just like in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob had said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Shiloh again is the Messiah, the one who comes to reign as king, the one in which the eternal kingdom comes through his actions, his coronation on the cross with a crown of thorns, and his coronation in heaven at the right hand of the Father in the ascension. But when the Son of David, the true Son of David, comes to reign, then the kingdom of Judah will be no more, and it will come to an end. And there will no longer be this kingdom here on earth in the land of Jerusalem. Now, at this point in time, it would probably be beneficial to make comment upon the name Emmanuel as opposed to the name Jesus. See, in Matthew chapter 1, we read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." If you notice, this is referring to Isaiah chapter 7. But as you look at this in Matthew's gospel, it says that she will call the name Jesus. And it's to fulfill the virgin calling the name Emmanuel. So why is the child named Jesus and not Emmanuel? Well, first, we need to understand that this is not a proper name. That is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God among humanity, which is referring to the incarnation, God becoming one of us. It's not a proper name. It tells us who he is. He is the God who comes to be with us. So he's the Son of the Virgin, being truly human. And also he is the Son of the Father, eternally begotten. He is God with us. So he is God with us in the flesh. And when he is named Jesus, we are told exactly why he is called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, it tells us who he is and what he does. He is Savior. He saves. He saves his people. You see, this word Jesus, of course, is our English translation of this Greek word Jesus. Okay? But it comes from the Hebrew word, which is Yeshua. And Yeshua is from this whole Hebrew family group of the verb Yasha, which means to save. You have Yeshua, which means salvation. And so here we have the name of the Savior. Now we know, as Isaiah 43 says, "I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior." So we know that there is only one Savior. And this one who is born of the Virgin is Yahweh, our Savior. He is our salvation. So that's back in Genesis 49, when Jacob taught all of his sons to continue to wait for the salvation of Yahweh, to wait for the day when Shiloh comes. And so this name Jesus means that he is the salvation of Yahweh. He is the Savior. He is Yahweh who comes to save. For Jesus is Yahweh who saves. Now, after the Christ child was born, we have the account in Luke chapter 2, in which we read that after the Christ child was brought to the temple, Simeon took the Christ child up in his hands and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now again, notice that his eyes have seen the salvation of Yahweh. The invisible Savior is made visible in the flesh.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.